A reading from the Apocalypse of St. John the Divine. I will commission my two witnesses to prophesy for those 1260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. In this way, anyone wanting to harm them is sure to be slain. They have the power to close up the sky so that no rain can fall during the time of their prophesying. They also have power to turn water into blood and to afflict the earth with any plague as often as they wish. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of rushing water or a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. They were singing what seemed to be a new hymn before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this hymn except the 144,000 who had been ransomed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women. They are virgins, and these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been ransomed as the first fruits of the human race for God and the Lamb. On their lips, no deceit has been found. They are unblemished. Then I saw in heaven another sign, great and awe-inspiring, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for through them God's fury is accomplished. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. On the sea of glass were standing those who had won the victory over the beast and its image and the number that signified its name. They were holding God's harps, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, or glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I must admit, this is one of my favorite sequences in Scripture to teach on, is the plagues of Egypt. This event that occurred that really created the nation of Israel. Up until that time, there were tribes, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Israel, lived in Canaan, then they lived in Egypt. They weren't really a nation. They were wandering Arameans, as the ancient liturgy goes. My father was a wandering Aramean. But this event of the plagues of Egypt, the Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments, is really what caused the nation of Israel to coalesce and become a people. It is one of the most profound events throughout all of human history. And by and large, we grossly misunderstand it. And I think we misunderstand it because we are so influenced by Hollywood. We've all seen the Cecil B. DeMille version, and most recently the Christian Bale version. We have seen it in cartoons. We have seen it in lots of different ways. And we have this image of how this all happened, which is probably pretty far from how it really transpired. And so tonight what I'm going to do is something you've never heard before, and I'm going to compare the biblical account of the plagues with the Egyptian account of the plagues and see how they compare so that we can try to understand better what transpired and how this created a people. So we ended last time with Moses at the burning bush, and Aaron came and joined him there. And then Moses receives Jethro's blessing, his father-in-law, and he and his wife and Aaron, his brother, start heading towards Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. And they get to Egypt, and they go to Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron declare to Pharaoh that the descendants of Israel, these Semitic people who have been living in the land of Goshen for a couple of hundred years now, their God has spoken to him and said that they are to go out into the desert, a 3 days journey, and there they are to hold a feast to the Lord. This is apparently a ruse. We know that their intention is to flee Egypt altogether. But Moses says, well, we just want to go out a 3 days journey. We're going to worship there for a week, and then we'll come back. Although I don't think there was ever any intention of them coming back. It was just a way of getting them a head start so they could get away from Pharaoh and his army. But Pharaoh, being the despot that he was, refuses. And he accuses them of being lazy. He says, you're lazy. If you have time to worship, you want to take Sundays off, I'll just make you work overtime. So he tells the Israelites, who are the brick makers of ancient Egypt, he tells them that they have to continue making bricks, but they're no longer given straw. They have to go out and gather their own straw. I guess they were making bricks out of clay and straw and baking them in the sun, and now they have to gather their own straw. So it doubles the work. He doubles their work and tells them they have to make just as much bricks. Of course, they fall behind, and Pharaoh is mistreating them because they're falling behind on their quota. Sounds a lot like American corporate life, doesn't it? So the Israelites are becoming angry with Moses. Things were okay until you came, and now everything has gotten worse. What do you do when you try to obey God and everything gets worse? Has that ever happened to you? You think God's leading you somewhere, and you try to follow God, and things just keep getting worse and worse. What do you do? Well, Moses did what we do. He cried, he starts crying out to God. Why have you done this to me? I was being faithful. I went. I told you I wasn't the right man for the job. You said Aaron could come and make it all good for me. I went. I talked to Pharaoh, and now he's making everything worse. And now not only Pharaoh is against me, but my own people are against me. But God renews his covenant and his promise to Moses. He promises that he's going to lead the people out with a strong and powerful hand and make them into a great nation. And so he goes to the people and he says that God has spoken to me and has promised that he is going to lead us out by a strong and powerful hand and make us into a great nation. And the people all said with one voice, we don't care. We need bricks. We don't want to go out and be a strong and great nation. We just want to be able to live in peace. So Moses goes back to Pharaoh. This time, Moses does the miracles that God had given him at the burning bush, which is throwing his staff down and it becomes a serpent. He sticks his hand in his coat and brings it out and it's leprous. So he does these miracles. Now, the court of Pharaoh had magicians, sorcerers, priests, pagan priests, who served him, counseled him, and they said, oh, these are just tricks. We can do that too. So the Egyptian magicians, they get sticks, they throw them on the ground, they turn into serpents. Moses' serpent goes and eats all of the other serpents. But anyway, Pharaoh is not impressed. It's just a trick. So Moses and the people of Israel are fed up. But then the plagues begin. Now, the plagues of Egypt are timeless. They are the subject of movies, of books. We can see even in Revelation that we see these plagues being replayed in the book of Revelation. That's why I'm sure I'll do that reading. To see that Moses reappears in the Apocalypse of John and these plagues are reappearing. These plagues are a timeless understanding of God's wrath. But there is a twist to them. We'll get to that in a minute. The plagues begin. The first plague is that the river becomes blood. The river turns into blood. And when the river comes blood, all the fish die. And the people can't drink it. Exodus chapter 7, verse 20. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, Moses lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. The fish of the Nile died and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same by their secret arts. This is the first plague that's mentioned in the Egyptian account. The Egyptian account, by the way, is called the Admonitions of Ippur. I-P-U-W-E-R. It's in your notes. Sometimes just referred to as the Ippur Papyrus. And it's dated around 1500 B.C., 1500 to 1600 B.C. We don't know exactly when this is taking place, but that's the time frame. Say between 1400 B.C. and 1600 B.C. And this is what Ippur writes. Ippur says, indeed, the river is blood, yet men drink of it. That is our water. That is our happiness. What shall we do in respect thereof? All is ruin. Men shrink from human beings and thirst after water. Indeed, crocodiles are glutted with the fish they have taken. So the water has turned into blood, the fish are all dying, and the crocodiles are eating up all the fish. Then the next plague follows. And you're going to see that this is going to start to follow a pattern. The next plague are the frogs. All right, so what caused the river to turn into blood? I probably looked at what would be called a red algae bloom that would go throughout the River Nile, all the connected waters, deprive the Nile of oxygen, and kill all the fish. This is why the fish all die, but the crocodiles are still alive because the crocodiles can breathe air. The other animal that's still alive are the frogs. But the frogs can't live in the water anymore. The frogs leave the Nile, and that's the second plague. With the fish dead, there are no predators for the frogs. So at first, the frogs begin to multiply because there's nobody eating the frogs. But then they can't live in this contaminated water anymore, so they all leave the river. Where do they go? They go everywhere. There are frogs all throughout the land. There was a similar event in Florida a few years back. I remember reading about it, that something happened to the water that didn't allow the frogs to live in the swamps in Florida, and they just started going everywhere. Suddenly there were frogs every place. We don't realize how many frogs live in these waters because we don't see them. But you drive them all out, and there are thousands of them, and they go everywhere. Now, these plagues, the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate, which gives us a hint that the plagues are very widespread. So the Egyptians are able to say, we're doing this also. But then there comes the next plague, which is the gnats. So what happens when you take a bunch of frogs, they leave the water and they go into the desert? They die. They dehydrate. They can breathe the air, but they need water to cool their skin. So the frogs begin to all die. And then what happens when you have dead frogs everywhere? You get maggots. The next two plagues arise from the dead frogs, and that's the plague of gnats and the plague of flies. And the Egyptian magicians are unable to duplicate these plagues. Now you realize at this point, most of these plagues are, well, the River Nile turning into blood, the death of all the fish is a very, very serious problem for the Egyptians. But the flies, the gnats, these are more nuisances than anything else. But they're causing this great concern throughout Egypt, and things are just miserable for everyone. Actually, you know, I think it's interesting about the Egyptian magicians not being able to replicate the gnats and the flies. Actually, nobody knew where flies came from up through the Middle Ages. St. Thomas Aquinas thought that the appearance of flies was the appearance of maggots, we should say first, and then flies, was the only example he could see of God creating ex nihilo, God creating from nothing, because suddenly these maggots would appear and they would turn into the flies. So they had no idea how that whole process worked. And indeed, the Egyptian magicians don't either. They can't replicate this. They're very confused by this. Well, things are getting to be such a nuisance that Pharaoh says, all right, get rid of the flies and I'll let your people go. So Moses prays, the flies disappear, and but then, of course, Pharaoh changes his mind. Now things start to get even more serious. There is an epidemic on the livestock, and all the livestock begin to die. Was this epidemic carried by the flies? I don't know. But anyway, there's an epidemic that starts killing the livestock of the Egyptians, but the livestock of the Israelites are spared. Ippor, again, the admonitions of Ippor, he records this plague also. Indeed, Ippor says, all animals, their hearts weep, cattle moan because of the state of the land. Behold, priests transgress with geese, which are given to the gods instead of oxen. By that I mean there aren't enough cattle to sacrifice, so they begin sacrificing the geese instead, because they're apparently not as affected by this epidemic that's going across the cattle. Pestilence is through the land. Blood is everywhere. Death is not lacking, and the mummy cloth speaks even before one comes near it. Behold, the possessor of wealth now spends the night thirsty, while he who once begged his dregs for himself is now the possessor of overflowing bowls. Ippor is recording that there is this reversal that's taking place, that the Egyptians are suffering, but the slaves are prospering, which is very interesting as to what is happening here. Now, this is not in the scriptures. This is from the admonitions of Ippor. Behold, the possessor of robes are now in rags, while he who cannot weave for himself is now a possessor of fine linen. Behold, the poor of the land have become rich, and the owner of property is the one who has nothing. Everything begins to reverse because the plagues are attacking the Egyptians. The Israelites are being spared. After this livestock epidemic, there is an epidemic of boils on people. We're not sure exactly what those boils were. Some kind of skin disease is attacking humans, perhaps related to the epidemic with the cattle, perhaps not. But again, Ippor records this, although his description of it is a little different. He says, pestilence is throughout the land. Everyone's hair has fallen out. So this skin disease that is affecting the Egyptians is causing their hair to fall out. Next, we come to a very dramatic plague, and that is hail mixed with fire. It kills everyone and everything out in the field, but the Israelites, again, are spared. Ippor, recording this plague, says, gates, columns, and walls are burnt up. the statues are burned and their tombs destroyed. Upper Egypt, which is southern Egypt, Upper Egypt has become an empty waste. Indeed, men are few, and he who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. People are dying throughout Egypt, and there is this fire appearing all over the land. Then come the locusts. Locusts are not uncommon in Africa. Plagues of locusts occur. However, this was promised by Moses to be the greatest plague of locusts that the Egyptians had ever seen. And Ippor also records, there's no fruit or herbs to be found. Grain has perished on every side. The king's storehouse is the common property of everyone, and the entire palace is without revenues. After all this, Pharaoh once again calls Moses and says, just get rid of the locusts and I'll let you go. So Moses prays, the locusts leave, and then of course Pharaoh once again changes his mind. The next to the last plague is the plague of darkness. The scripture records it's darkness that is so thick that it can be felt. The Bible says, Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there came horrible darkness in the land of Egypt. For 3 days, no man saw his brother, nor moved himself out of the place where he was. But wherever the children of Israel lived, there was light. Ippor records, the land is not like, all is dark. At this point, Pharaoh offers to let the Israelites go, but they can't take their stuff with them. They can't take their livestock, their animals, their cattle, and Moses refuses. That Pharaoh has to let all of the Israelites and all of their possessions and all of their livestock go. So Pharaoh tells Moses to leave, never see me again. And then there's the plague of the death of the firstborn. The role of the firstborn has played an important part in worship from deep antiquity. In my opinion, that it comes from a very, very ancient understanding of the messianic promise, that God will send his firstborn to be sacrificed for all of us. When we study Genesis, we see the first declaration of a Messiah at the point of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden. As long as mankind has been on this planet in a fallen state, man has understood that God was going to provide a Messiah to redeem them. And from antiquity, that was understood to be linked to the firstborn. But that understanding was constantly being confused. In places, the firstborn or the first fruits are dedicated to God. In other places, they are sacrificed to God. There was a time in Egypt when they would sacrifice their firstborn. This is long before the Pharaohs. And they ceased that practice. However, as the Egyptians are dealing with the mammoth impact of these plagues, it appears that they could have resurrected that practice. They could have decided to sacrifice the firstborn. We know that from the scriptures that all the firstborn of the Egyptians are killed. The Israelites, again, are spared. How does that happen? The scripture indicates that God is going to move among the Egyptians and slay all the firstborn. And throughout Exodus, there is that attribute of God where he takes credit for everything. When he's speaking to Moses from the burning bush, he says, I am the God who makes the deaf, who makes the lame. I am the one who's responsible for pain in the world. God does not shirk from that responsibility. But because we have a tendency to anthropomorphize God, we tend to want to put our thoughts and feelings upon God, make him kind of like a super-sized version of ourselves. We kind of want to see, or we tend to see God as consciously saying, all right, I'm going to make him lame, I'm going to make this guy blind, I think I'm going to slaughter these people. And we kind of see God making these kinds of decisions. However, if we want to, from the very first, as soon as we start in the Scriptures, we have to understand the Scriptures in the light of the life and teaching ministry of Jesus. Now, do we see Jesus slaughtering innocents to display the wrath of God? Nowhere in the New Testament we see Jesus doing that. So has God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? A lot of people want to say that. Yeah, God's different. But no, I don't believe he is. I just think that we have grown in our understanding. With the perfect revelation of God in Christ, we understand who God is. Moses didn't have the benefit of that understanding. He understood God in terms of the retribution of a desert culture. When bad things happened, it's because God is making bad things happen. But I really truly believe that we bring those bad things upon ourselves. Now, I realize that bad things happen just because bad things happen. I mean, on this earth, God gave us a physical universe, right? And in this physical universe, we have hurricanes, we have earthquakes, we have volcanoes, we have tornadoes. Bad things happen. But that doesn't mean that God is like making an intentional, okay, I'm going to take this house out today and I'll think about that next house tomorrow. No, we live in a universe where bad things happen. And God, by creating the universe, yes, he can take responsibility for that. Because if he didn't create us, we wouldn't have bad things happen to us. But the option is non-existent, and that is not God's nature. Remember God's name to Moses? I am. God is the true, as Thomas Aquinas says, God is the true act of to be. He is existence. He is life. He is light. He is all that is. God is all and is in all. So yes, we can always say God is responsible for these things because God is all and is in all. But that doesn't mean he is pinpointing, targeting certain individuals. So in my reading of this, I believe that the Egyptian priests, in their desperation faced with these plagues, brought back the practice of human sacrifice and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians and slaughtered them. Now, if that were true, we'd see some reference to that in the Chronicles of Ippor, even if not in the Scriptures themselves. So notice how Ippor describes this plague. Noise. Greater noise than ever before. There is no end of the noise. Everyone says, I wish I might die. Little children say, he should not have allowed me to be born. Would that I had raised my voice at that moment. It might have saved me from the pain I am in now. Indeed, from the private council chamber, its writings are taken away. The mysteries which were hidden in it are revealed. Indeed, magic spells are divulged. Ancient spells are frustrated because they are remembered by men. Infants are laid out on the high ground. Even the children of princes are dashed against walls. They were alive yesterday, but today are dead. The land is given to weakness like the cutting of flax. The picture that Ipuwer paints is consistent with these Egyptian priests driven to desperation by the plagues, sacrificing the firstborn, laying them out on the high places to sacrifice them. And there were those who would not give their children over to the priests, the princes, whose children, they would go into the houses of the princes and kill the children in their homes, dashing them against walls. So it paints a picture not of God's wrath, devastating, choosing to kill innocents, but of man in his sinfulness, resorting to trying to appease their gods through death and destruction. Something else is transpiring while all this is taking place. And I believe it relates. At the same time period, about 1600 BC, a volcano known as Mount Thera, which is currently on the island that we now know as Santorini in Greece, erupted. It was the largest volcanic eruption ever in human history. It was so enormous that it blew the island into several pieces and totally devastated the culture of Minoa, the Minoan culture. Anybody see Krakatoa, East of Java, a movie back in the 60s about the eruption of Krakatoa that killed 30,000 people? 36,000 people, excuse me, I look at my notes. The eruption of Mount Thera was four times larger than the eruption of Krakatoa. It spewed out 100 cubic kilometers of volcanic rock, slightly smaller than the volume of Lake Erie. It had the energy equivalent of, check my notes, I don't read this wrong, 50,000 atomic bombs. This was a massive eruption. Acid rain and heat from a volcanic eruption of that size, even though it's 500 miles away from Egypt, would have been able to raise the acidity level in the waters and cause a red algae bloom. The dust from an eruption of that nature could have accounted for days of darkness. And in fact, what we see in the plagues of Egypt are not only recorded in Egypt, they are recorded in other places, in Greek and in the Sudan. We see records of some of these same events taking place. What this does is it brings us to a point where we can see the plagues of Egypt not as an event of God's wrath against a people, but an event of God's mercy towards the people. Just like we had when we discussed Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a terrible natural disaster, and thousands upon thousands and thousands of people are destroyed or killed. The miracle recounted in Exodus is not the display of God's wrath, but the display of God's mercy. Because throughout history, when there have been these events of dreadful destruction, God has always saved a remnant. And in the destruction of this disaster, God saved the people of Israel. Miraculously, they survive these events. Even in the Egyptian account, I mean, we can understand in a biblical account, they're going to say, yeah, and we came out okay. But it's not that way. Even in the Egyptian account, he notes that the slaves become the masters and the masters become impoverished. There is a complete reversal of fortunes in the land of Egypt because of this. Because God's mercy was poured out upon the Israelite people. There's a great line in the book of Deuteronomy. We're a ways from there yet. But in that line, in that verse, God says, I didn't love you because you were a great and strong and mighty people, because you were the least of all the peoples. I loved you because I loved you. So when we see these plagues, I think it's important for us to understand that the key here is mercy. It is not retribution. It is not the wrath of an angry God choosing people to destroy. But it is the grace of a merciful God selecting a remnant to preserve. And in this, the people of Israel are saved. And they understand their salvation comes through the blood of the Passover lamb, which is why we sang the song, and we'll sing it again next week, which speaks directly to the sacrifice of Jesus. But that's what we'll cover next week. Let's go to God in prayer.